The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, why don't you grab your Bible and turn with me to Exodus 27. Exodus chapter 27. A man goes into a psychologist to fix a problem. You see, he was having this reoccurring dream. So he sat down on the couch there in the psychologist's office and said, "Man, I've got this dream." The doctor said, "Well, what is it?" He said, "Man, I've dreamed that I just turn into a teepee. And then the next night I'll dream I turn into a wigwam. And then the next night I'm a teepee. And the next night I'm a wigwam. And it's just this reoccurring dream. What's my problem, doc?" And the doctor quickly replied, "I think you are too tense." Get it? Tense? Too tense? Sorry. Yeah, it's pretty bad. We are talking about one tent, the tent of meeting in the Old Testament, and it is a huge and important part of your Christian walk. Now, some people might say, "Really, come on, Brett. You're just trying to sell the tabernacle, something I need to care about." Well, that's true. I am. Because it is. It is something that you and I should be caring about. And the reason, well, Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that the Old Testament law, well, all these things, the tabernacle, the altar, the table of showbread, the candlesticks, the Ark of the Covenant, the holy place, the Holy of Holies, all this stuff is a shadow pointing to the one who comes in the volume of the book. What's that? That's Jesus. If you read Hebrews chapter 10, that whole chapter, it makes it real clear that the tabernacle is sort of a picture of Jesus Christ, and it points us to what he has done for us. Now, if you're like me, I grew up in a Christian home, going to church all my life, and so it kind of got to a place where I was like, "Oh yeah, Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and went, you know, cross, died, buried, resurrection, yeah. And it kind of, yeah, I knew all that stuff, and you know what's tough about that is you can almost forget how radical and how personal and how powerful really the cross of Jesus Christ really is. So what happened for me? Well, when I started to study the Bible further, as I got older, I started to realize the Old Testament, it's not just an old book that we put away because it's the Old Testament. No, it's old in that it is older than the New Testament, but it's not old or done away with. That one of the reasons we go through the Old Testament and the New is because it all speaks of Jesus Christ. It points us to Jesus. It gives us a better understanding of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Every part of it. "Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me." And it's for that reason we're going to take some time this morning as we've been studying through this building of the tabernacle. There's one furniture item, if you'd call it that, one of the things they had to make for the tabernacle that's described here in chapter 27, none other than the altar itself, the altar. Last week I asked the question, what's the most important part of the tabernacle? And we kind of kicked around some ideas, and again, I don't think there's like a perfect right answer that we say, well, it's the Ark of the Covenant, or it's the veil of the temple, or the table of showbread, or the altar of incense, or, you know, we might have our opinions, but I would say that the altar, it might be the most important. One reason? Well, we're going to find today that if the altar wasn't there, you wouldn't be able to set foot or see any other part of it. Without the altar, we'd be toast. History, curtains, dust, shark bait, that's what we'd be. So the altar is giant. Without the altar, you and I are in big trouble. Well, what does the altar have to do with me? Well, that's where we're going to look at it. Let's take a look. Chapter 27, verse 1 is where we begin. It says, "And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same. And thou shalt overlay it with brass. Thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans, and all the vessels thereof thou shalt make of brass. And thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass. And upon the net shalt thou make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof. And thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even in the midst of the altar. And thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass. And the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the two sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow boards shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it. Now that last phrase we just read there, as, of course, talking to Moses, the Lord says, even as I showed you in the mount, that's what you're supposed to do. The last phrase tells us something. That is, we were given sort of the description of what the altar would be. But it's not 100% perfect detail given to us here. There's some details you might say, well, what do the horns look like? Do we make a horn like Dizzy Gillespie's horn? Four trumpets? What are you talking about, a horn? Is it a horn of a cow or a ram's horn on the corner? Like, what is it supposed to look like? Well, Moses, it seems, had a vision of what the altar was supposed to look like. So when he came down, he tells us right here, this is what we're supposed to make, and then I'll fill in the details because the Lord showed me on the mount what it's supposed to look like. So those of you that are trying to, you know, draw a picture or make a scale model in your backyard of the altar, I'm sure you're doing that after church today. It's kind of hard because you don't have 100% detail, do you? But we have enough to tell us what all this is all about and how important it is. So this altar, we're going to talk about, first of all, its construction. Then we're going to give you an explanation of some of the types and pictures. And then we're going to hopefully show you the application for our lives personally, okay? So here we go. First, the construction of the ark. It was made with acacia wood or shittim wood. Now, there's a couple words here that some of you are like, my Bible doesn't sound like your Bible, brother. Are you reading that New World Translation? No, mine's the King James. Hopefully you're not reading the New World Translation. That's not a good one. A joke. But the King James. I read the King James. If you have a newer translation, there's a couple words like the word shittim wood. Well, the more modern word would be acacia wood. And when we go to Israel, that's one of the things we see is acacia trees, and they're still around there. This is the wood that they would use. It was a very curly, grained, but strong wood that they would use to make all this stuff. They'd make this box out of wood, and then they would cover it with, well, this is another word that some of our Bibles seem to disagree. Brass or bronze? Which one is it? Is it brass or is it bronze? Well, the interesting thing, you metal people know that brass and bronze are very closely related. They're very similar. What is it? The brass has brass is basically copper with maybe 5 to 20% zinc added in. But bronze is mostly copper with 5 to 20% of tin added in, and that's the main difference. Well, which one was it? Was it brass or bronze? We don't know for sure. But we do know it was probably what was most easily and readily available to the people at the time. So whatever it was probably some kind of a form of something somewhere between brass and bronze. That's the idea. So don't get too hung up on that. We're talking about the same thing. It's okay. Just chill out. Don't be upset about the bronze and the brass. Are you guys with me? For you interior decorator, you're like, they're totally different things. No, in the Bible, we're okay with this. So we got this wood covered in, I'm just going to say brass for sake of discussion. And it was not gold. A lot of the stuff we've seen covered with gold. The outside stuff, we're going to see brass, the bronze, the brass, that stuff. So no big deal. Don't freak about the different metals. The size of this thing was about 7.5 feet. When we talk about cubits, remember, that's about an 18 inches equals one cubit. So it's about 7.5 feet wide, 7.5 feet wide, both ways square, and then it's about 4.5 feet from the top down to the bottom, okay? So that's the size of this thing. It's the biggest thing that is made for the tabernacle, the altar. And they would make it with four rings on the corners where they put the poles through, covered in brass so that they could carry it. And then these horns, what are these horns? Well, the horns of the altar, that's kind of an interesting thing that God has on the corner of this. What in the world are the horns for? Were they just decorative? Well, not really. For you Bible buffs and Bible prophecy buffs, it's interesting, the horn in the Bible, a ram's horn or even an ox horn or whatever, was a symbol or a type of power, which is kind of interesting, power. But on the altar, it was used for some very practical purposes. How many of you guys like Westerns, old Western movies? I do. I love old Westerns. Those are great. But as an old kid growing up on a farm, there was one thing that always made me really nervous in the cowboy movies. In fact, it made it so I couldn't even watch the rest of the movie. Why? I was worried about their horses. What do you mean? Well, remember when Tex rode up in the street on his horse? He'd pull up to the saloon and he'd jump off the horse and he'd take the reins and he'd just kind of throw them over the wooden pole. Remember that? They always did that, just kind of throw it over and it's sort of maybe one wrap. And they walk into the saloon and then the rest of the movie goes. The whole time I'm thinking, but the horse is going to get away. You know what I'm talking about? They never really tied the horse down. And my horse didn't stay. So either my horse was really bad, or their horses were just dumb. They could have fled for their lives and been saved, but they didn't. Anyway, you say, Brett, what does that have to do with the altar? Well, the horns. The primary purpose for the horns on the altar was when the people would bring their sacrificial lamb, for example, they would tie it. They would bind it up to that horn. That was the thing they tied the lamb to. It was a way to keep the lamb from running for its life, which it would have if it could have. And it should have, but it didn't. So it was tied up, bound. Now keep that in mind, tuck that away, that's going to come into play. That was the primary purpose for the horns. But there was another reason. Okay, Bible quiz, Bible scholar time. What was the second purpose we find out about the horn of the altar? Anybody? Hold on to? Why would you hold on to the horn? It was like a city of refuge, right? Okay, so the idea is the horn of the altar became, in fact, it's 1 Kings chapter 1 tells us a story about Adonijah, this guy that was in big trouble, to say the least, and really could have been killed. He runs and flees to the altar where he grabs the horn and hangs on, and because he's holding on to the horn of the altar, he's safe. And that's the good news. Now, there's a bad story about that, too. There's another guy that sees that one and thinks, oh, I'm going to do the same thing. So he runs in, grabs the horns of the altar. What was it? Joab. But that didn't work for him. Why did it work for one guy and not the other? I'll tell you, it's really kind of an interesting story. Read 1 Kings is kind of interesting because Adonijah was coming with a sincere willingness to say, I'm wrong, I've sinned, and he's clinging to the altar because that's his only hope. The other dude is doing some religious act that worked for that dude but didn't have any real meaning in his own heart about really repenting and doing the right thing. Kind of interesting. There's a great picture, by the way, in that story that has to do with the horns of the altar. And that's 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 50 is where that story of Adonijah happens. But good warning for us. I think there's people that can sort of go through act of religiosity, doing religious things and thinking, I'm safe, I'm on free base. Do you guys remember free base when you were a kid? You'd play tag. There was always that kid that would move it. You know what I'm talking about? You'd just be ready to catch him. Oh, the car's free base. No, it's not. I got you. No, I'm free base. And they'd run, and this tree is free base. It's like, come on. You can't move that, you know? But in the Bible here, the horn of the altar was a place of refuge, and that's something to keep in mind, tuck away, because we're going to talk about what all these things mean and what they point to. So you got the horns of the altar. You got the rings, the staves. The grill, it was really not that different than your Weber back at home, where you put your briquettes on the grate, you know, and get the fire going. That's what they did. They'd stoke up the fire about 2.5 feet below the top part of the altar. They'd have it lower in there. There was the metal or brass grate where they'd build the fire, where they'd prepare the sacrifice. And that's what this altar looked like. That's the way they made it. So portability, horns, fire, and brass, all this stuff, wood. Okay, so that's the construction of the altar. What is the explanation for the altar? Well, remember, all of these things are pictures, types, examples of something coming about Jesus Christ. Hopefully we're starting to get that. Let me ask you, what does the table of showbread speak of Jesus as? Bread of life. What about the candlestick or the lampstand? What does that speak of Jesus as? The light of the world. What does the veil of the temple that we studied last Sunday speak of Jesus' work on the cross? What was the thing pointing to there? Yeah, it gets kind of bloody, doesn't it? It talks about the veil is, Hebrews 10 says that is to say his flesh that was ripped and beaten on our behalf, even as the veil of the temple would be ripped in half when he died on the cross. And we looked at that last week. So if all of those things point to Jesus in those certain ways or aspects of what Jesus did for us, the altar obviously speaks of what? Jesus. Yes, right. And what about Jesus does the altar point to? Sacrifice, or the cross itself, the cross of Jesus Christ. Sacrifice, and that's why we look at the altar. Now, this is huge. This is the explanation. So there's a few things about this. Now, in the Bible, we've already covered some of this, so a little bit of this is a review. But for example, bronze or brass is always in the Bible linked to and associated with judgment. Okay? Keep that in mind. A few examples of that. Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9 tells us about the story of the brass serpent. Remember the people. Were murmuring against the Lord, murmuring against Moses because of the loathsome food that they were sick of. And the Lord sent these little fiery serpents, snakes, where they bit the people where they were going to die. But Moses cries out to the Lord, and the Lord says, okay, Mo, I want you to make a pole and put a brass serpent on that pole. And when the people look at the brass serpent, they'll be saved. And that's what happened. And you say, okay, Brett, that's kind of a strange story, but brass speaks of the judgment. Even as those people, those sinners, deserve judgment and wrath, they look at this serpent and they're saved. Now, in the New Testament, we're told by Jesus himself that that brass serpent was a picture of Jesus Christ himself. A lot of people say, how can that be? How could Jesus be pictured by a serpent on a pole? Well, Jesus said that. Most people are familiar with John 3:16, but John 3:15? Jesus said, even as the serpent was lifted up by Moses in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus says, I am that snake that was put on a pole. Why would he compare himself to a snake? The Bible tells us he who knew no sin, Jesus was sinless, he became sin. How can Jesus be pictured by a snake? He took your sin and my sin. It was all piled upon him. And then he was lifted up on the pole, even as that brass serpent. But that brass always speaks of the judgment of God on a sinful people. So brass, not only there in Numbers, but Deuteronomy 28, 23 speaks of brass in the context of judgment. Also, the book of Revelation, chapter 1, we see a picture of Jesus in Revelation 1:15 with brass feet, and those feet point us to judgment that God has for a sinful, Christ-rejecting world. Judgment. Don't forget that about God, by the way. He is gracious, he is merciful, he is kind-hearted and compassionate and tender-hearted, all of those things, but he's still the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Judge. He still has wrath and righteousness. Don't make that mistake. Speaking of judgment, there is wrath pictured on the brazen altar. Anybody want to take a stab? If the brass speaks of judgment, where do we see the wrath? Right, the fire itself. When we read this, we're going to find out they don't get out their Bic lighter to light the altar. But actually, the Lord himself will light the fire of the altar. And then it was the job of the priests to keep the fire stoked and going. But fire in the Bible speaks of the wrath of God. Keep in mind, during the time of Noah, he destroyed the earth with water. Then the Lord promised he would never destroy the earth again with water. But as you read in the scriptures, the second time where the world will be destroyed, a lot of people don't like to talk about this and even kind of plug their ears and say, la, 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 don't want to hear this. But just read 2 Peter. It says that this world will pass away and melt with a fervent heat. And that's going to be the wrath of God being poured out upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. You say, but that's scary. It is. But see, that's where this fire of the altar should scare us, but then we start to realize that you're not the one that gets put on that altar, unless you really want to be. If you want to be on the altar, you can be. But if you don't want that, what are you talking about, Brett? Well, this is where we continue to see the correlations. We see the explanation of the fire, the brass being judgment and wrath. The horns. What about the horns? What does that point to Jesus? Well, interesting. Jesus, keep in mind, he is compared to the lamb that would be slain on that altar. Are you guys with me on that? Remember John the Baptist. The first thing John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And Jesus was the Lamb. So we've got these horns on the altar where the Lamb was tied. Was Jesus in fact bound? It's kind of an interesting question the more I kind of think about that. Was Jesus really bound? In fact, if you would, you can jot it down in your notes. Turn there if you want. But John, the Gospel of John, keep your finger in Exodus, but in John chapter 18, it kind of answers a question about something for me about, was Jesus bound? You say, well, Brad, of course he was bound. But was he really bound? Check it out. John chapter 18, we read here in verse 4, John 18, 4 says, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? Now, who's he talking to? He's talking to the chief, the officers of the chief priests, some of these Roman soldiers. They're all there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus says, who are you looking for? But he knew all things. But he asked the question. Don't you love it when people ask questions, but you know they already know the answer? That's the case here. Who are you looking for? And he's giving them a chance to say with their own mouths what they're doing there. So verse 5, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said unto them, I am. Brett, you forgot the he. No, I didn't. The he is in italics, right? Which means the translators added that word to try to help clarify. But I think it's interesting that it stands alone. I am. The same ego e me statement that God makes in the with the burning bush and Moses, Mount Sinai. I am that I am. Jesus is the great I am. You know that, right? Jesus is God. So when Moses would say, you are what? The answer is found in Jesus. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and my Father are one, Jesus said. So Jesus clarified who the I am is when he said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the vine and you are the branches. I am the door of the sheepfold. I am the way, the truth, and the light. Jesus filled in all the blanks and we see God when we look at Jesus Christ. So I think it's appropriate when they say, well, which one of you is Jesus? Oh, he's the one over there that's glowing. No, that's not him because he looked normal. We talked about that last Wednesday night again. But he says, I am. Now, what happens when Jesus says, I am? Check it out. This is great. Verse 5, middle part. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And as soon as he had said unto them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground and asked he them again, whom seek ye? What's going on? This is great. Which one of you is Jesus of Nazareth? I am. Ting, 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 ting. Dominoes, Roman soldiers falling on their back. Can you imagine all the metal hitting the ground? Kink, 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 kink. And then they're like, I'm falling down and I can't get up. It's like, oh, medic alert. You know, it's like, what do you do with these guys? Well, they get back up and Jesus said, now who are you looking for? I bet they changed their tune just a little bit on that next. Which one are you looking for? Because the verse says, Jesus of Nazareth. But once they get up, by the way, does slaying in the spirit, have you ever wondered if that's biblical? You know, some churches do whole services where people are gyrating on the floor and falling backwards. You got the deacon's catchers and all the things. Have you seen this? It happens in churches. So can God knock a person over? Yes. Happened right here. But what's interesting is you'll hear these guys in churches say, yeah, we're going to slay people in the spirit and have services around it. But my argument is, where in the Bible does it say we're supposed to do that? And also, notice everybody that the Lord knocks on their rear end is an unsaved person. These Roman soldiers, Paul the apostle, before he was the apostle, the Lord knocked him off his high horse. I have no question that God can knock a person down. It's just having church services around it where we're like, okay, believe, and have people fall over. It may look impressive to some people. It looks a little goofy to most, but it's not a biblical practice in church. And I would challenge people to show me in the Bible where saved people are gyrating on the floor and doing that whole thing. I think that's just made up stuff that people do. Well, Brett, I was in a service and I was knocked down. A, you either tripped and fell. B, you were really emotional and you got really into it and it was just kind of a big thing. Everybody else was doing it. You did it. Or C, and I'm going to take flack for this, but C, I still think God can knock you down if he wants to. Maybe the Lord did do that. See, even us goofy church people that come up with these goofy, far-fangled ideas about what we should do in church, I think the Lord even uses some of the goofy things that we do, honestly, which is kind of funny. But I'm glad about that because the Lord uses goofy people like us here at Athey Creek. So we're no better than anybody else. But All that to say, slaying in the spirit, I don't really see a biblical case for that, honestly. Don't get me wrong. There's other things that I do see a biblical case. Speaking in tongues, word of prophecy, healing. The stuff the Bible actually does talk about that people throw out and say it's not for today, I disagree with that. Being healed, prayer, tongues, prophecy, done correctly in the church is biblical. Are you guys with me? That's the goal. What does the Bible say? Not what is my feelings telling me or what I saw with my eyes or the emotional experience I was feeling. That's not the way we gauge these things. We gauge everything by what's the Bible say. Now let's see, why did I get off on that? Oh yeah, because Jesus slew all these guys in the spirit, but they were unsaved. They fall down, and I love it. But you say, Brett, what does that have to do with the text of Exodus? Well, what's interesting is after this happens, Jesus, he says, I am he. They all fall down and get back up and say, which one of you is Jesus? I am. And they took him and they bound him up. Of course, not before Peter chopped off Malchus, the high priest's servant's ear. Jesus reached down, picked it up, stuck it on the back of his head again, and healed that guy. But then they took Jesus off, bound up, and they bound him to that whipping post. By the way, when we go to Jerusalem in our church trip to Israel, one of the places we go is that praetorium where in Antonius' fortress, where Jesus was taken, bound, and whipped. In fact, they don't say it's the exact stone because there's no way we could know, but there is one of those stones that's there where they would actually take the victim and there was a place to put their hands and they would bind their hands with leather straps and then suck their body up against the stone rock that they would use there. And you can see where they would do this to the person who would be whipped with a flagellum. So yes, Jesus was bound, but the reason I go through this whole thing is because I want you to know he really wasn't bound. He wasn't bound, at least he was not bound by ropes or leather straps or whatever they were tying him up with. Those weren't the bonds that kept him going to the cross, nor were the nails the things that fastened him to the cross, really, technically. Remember how they came? Hey, he saved others. Let's see if he can save himself. You come down from there, save yourself. Could he have done that? Absolutely. So he was not bound by ropes and chains. He was not bound by the nails that were put through his hands and feet. But I would suggest to you that he was bound by the love that he has in his heart for you. That's the sobering thing. As I consider the cross, the Bible says that Jesus, it was the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross and despised the shame. He had you in mind, and his love for you, according to the scriptures, was the thing that really drove him to the cross. He knew he was going. He told his disciples, man, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to tie me up. They're going to beat me. They're going to whip me. They're going to hang me on a cross, and I'm going to be crucified. And the disciples were like, we don't understand what you're talking about. Oh, la, 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 la. They didn't have a clue. But Jesus knew the whole story. That's why it says Jesus, knowing all things, knew that they were coming for him, knew that they would tie him up, but that's not what bound him. See, that horn, when I look at the altar and see the horn that the lamb would be tied to, it starts to make me realize it was the power of God through Christ, if you would, where Jesus endured the cross and he was bound to the cross by his love for us. He loved us that much. It's pretty radical. The horns of the altar. But also that love that he has for us is what I cling to when I'm in big trouble. Just like Adonijah of 1 Kings, where he ran to the horn of the altar and hung on, I hang on to that love of Christ that he has for me, where he was bound with his love for us. That's what I cling to. I don't cling to my ability to be good. I don't cling to my stick-to-itiveness in my spiritual walk. That's not what I'm clinging to. I'm clinging to Jesus and his love for me. I'm not clinging to old religion, where I'm going to say, hey, because I'm in church, I am saved, I'm a Christian, because I'm here, I've got a Bible in my hand, and I go, hey, listen, if you think you're going to get to heaven because you're sitting and listening to my long and tedious studies, that's a tough thing, but it's not worth you going to heaven. It's not that good. If you think that being at church is going to somehow get you points for heaven, that's just not the thing. You shouldn't even waste your time here. But what we cling to is not our good deeds, hopefully outweighing our bad. That's the big misnomer, the big mistake people make. But what we cling to is the horn of salvation, if you would, of the altar, as we cling to the work of Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross as he was bound by his love for us. Are you guys with me on that? See, the horn is a beautiful symbol. As I look at that altar, I used to look at it and go, what's the deal with the big horns on the corners? And I'm like, well, whatever. Now, there's a tender place in my heart for the horns of the altar as I look at it. So you got the horns. You got the brass, symbol of judgment. You got the fire, a symbol of God's wrath. There's other things we could talk about. The rings and the poles. I love the fact that the altar was portable. They would move. They'd move it around. And by the way, they would cover the altar with two coverings. We read later in Numbers chapter 4 where they would, when they move the altar, they'd cover it first with a covering of purple, which speaks of what? Royalty. And then they'd cover it with a final covering of badger skins. If you've been with us, we've been talking about what badger skins actually are. I'm not going to go into that again. But badger skins are ugly. Yeah, but they're nice furry little critters, Brett. They got to be pretty. No, it probably wasn't that. It was more like a leather, grayish colored, weathered looking cover that was not attractive at all. What's the point? Well, it's kind of interesting. All of the badger skins that are covering the beautiful other parts speaks of Jesus Christ. Because Isaiah 53 tells us he didn't have any comeliness or beauty that we would be drawn to him. Externally, he looked like a normal dude. But it's that internal part of who he really was. And that's why we see that. Now, interesting, who do you see Jesus as? See, some people still say Jesus is just a good guy, just a good man. If you're Oprah Winfrey or someone, you say, Jesus was just a nice teacher. And they only see the badger skin covering. That's all they see. But see, some of us say, no, we see the purple covering underneath, the human tent, the human covering of Jesus' body. We see that he was royalty, that he was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he was God incarnate, God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. That's what we believe. You know, it's interesting to me because that's the big choice you have. Consider the two thieves on the cross next to Jesus, equidistant from Jesus, had the exact same opportunity, didn't they? Both thieves had the same opportunity. There's Jesus, God, in the flesh, hanging on a cross with them. What a crazy situation those guys were in. So what are you going to do? Well, the thing that's interesting about that story is one guy saw the badger skins and the other guy saw the purple royalty. That's the difference between them. And that's the difference that separates believers and people who are saved and going to heaven versus people who are not saved. People who are, in fact, still stuck in their sin. It's all about what you do with Jesus. So when we look at this and we see the explanation for this altar, the fire, wrath, the brass, judgment, the rings, the altar is portable and it moves, which means it can be brought to us. See, we're gonna even see how the cross is something that we can celebrate here in Wilsonville, Oregon in 2014. Because that altar wasn't just for the Jews in the desert at that time. But that altar would point to the ultimate sacrifice that would be for all people for all time. That's what I see when I see the rings and the staves. We could go further. If you want, study the instruments of the altar that we saw there. Flesh hooks, which was part of the thing where they were to pull the meat off, the part they were going to eat, and the other part would stay on for the Lord. We're going to look at that in Leviticus and realize how those tools were used, the shovels, the pots, and all that stuff. We're going to see that. By the way, the flesh hooks, we're not exactly sure what they were. But if they poke the meat with a fork, that's not good. The juices get out that way. And for you barbecue guys, a little freebie for you. Don't use the fork. Use the tongs. Anyway, that's a whole other thing. Getting hungry. I always get hungry third service. It's like, it's time to eat. I could wither away to nothing. But be that as it may. They would have all these instruments. You guys can maybe pray about what all those little instruments mean. We don't have time to cover all that, but there's some interesting thoughts about that. So that brings us to third, not only the construction, the explanation of each of those meanings, but also now the application. And it gets back to the two thieves on the cross, because not only did they have to choose, one guy said, man, I believe in you. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. The other dude, he rejected Jesus. The main application, I think, for us is very simple. You know, when John the Baptist in John chapter 1, verse 29, when he saw Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. The question is, do you believe that? Jesus came for that purpose. You know, this time of year, as we talk about Christmas and Emmanuel, God with us, why did he come? You know, he came with a main purpose, and that was to save us all from sin and error pining. The song is true. Long lay the world in sin and error pining. That's the truth, man. We pine. That means doesn't mean you're going to put on some Pine Sol or something. The idea is you're really bummed because of your sin. And that's where we are. Before Christ came, we were without hope. We were dead in our sins, the Bible says. But Jesus came, and he became the Lamb of God that came to take away the sins of the world. Like Hebrews 10 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So that's the question, really. What are you going to do about that? You know, there's only one thing about this that I haven't covered, and that is, where would they put this altar? See, they had the main tent, which we've studied. We've kind of gone from the inside out, haven't we? The middle of inside the Ark of the Covenant, then into the Holy of Holies, then to the holy place. And now we're outside of that tent, and we're in the courtyard where they put the altar. But the one thing I want you to see, the tabernacle, it's only got one entrance, in and out, one. One door. And when you go in the door, the first thing you see is not the Ark of the Covenant or the table of showbread or the lampstand. That's not the first. You couldn't even see those things until, listen, you went by the altar. You'd have to go by the altar to get past that into the rest of the tabernacle, which speaks of God's glory and his presence. How do we get into God's presence? There's only one door. There's only one way. And it's really through the altar. Same thing. It's all pointing to the same thing. It probably wouldn't have passed fire codes in the day, but one entrance. It's true. Why did the Lord do that? Well, because over and over the scriptures declare that Jesus is the only way. You can jot down some of these passages. John chapter 10. Verse 9, Jesus declared himself to be the door to the sheepfold. And if you want to be one of the flock, you got to go through the door of the sheep. Jesus says, I am the door. He made that clear, John 10, 9. Also, you guys all know John 14, 6, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Acts chapter 4, let me just read it to you. This is a huge thing where Peter was talking to the very people who killed Jesus. Let me read this to you. It says in John 4, verse 10, Peter says to the same guys that killed Jesus, the Sanhedrin, he says, be it known to you all that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught for you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, and they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Man, I love that story. These dumb fishermen, I can relate to that. You know, here's these guys, unlearned and ignorant, but they're just proclaiming, man, you guys crucified Jesus, and there's no other way to heaven by which men can be saved, no other name under heaven than that of Jesus Christ. You say, Brett, you are one of those narrow-minded Christians who believe that Jesus is the only way. It's funny how there's these people now that act like there's many ways. But I always like to remind people, what example of anything in the universe works that way? Anything. You know, if you want to go somewhere, you have to take a route to get there. And you kind of have to start choosing a way. Eventually, there's going to be one way to that location. Otherwise, you're not going to end there. Oh, there are many paths. No, there's not. There's one path, and that's why Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. No other name under heaven by which man can be saved than that of Jesus. And it's that reason Jesus goes into this brutal thing in Matthew chapter 7. Let me read it to you. You can jot it down. Matthew chapter 7. Listen, I'm just going to have you listen because of time, but tune in here. Jesus says a lot of stuff here. It says in Matthew chapter 7, right there, verse 13, it says, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Oprah Winfrey. You shall know. Oh, I'm sorry. You know, the thing is, the reason I say this, the reason I talk about her, she's one of the big spokespeople for this kind of mumbo jumbo, many paths. I don't believe Jesus is the only way. And there we are as Christians carrying our little Oprah Winfrey cups from Starbucks with all of her little demonic sayings on the side. Have you seen these things? You guys are advertising for her. If you go to Starbucks, get a black marker and just cross all that nonsense out. Or you could go to Dutch Bros and be saved. But all that to say... I just kidding. Just kidding. Just a thought. No, I'm just kidding. But no, it's not just Oprah. Did you hear, you know, Rob Bell is this guy that for some reason makes the news all the time. He's this pastor who wrote the book Where Love Wins, Everybody Makes It to Heaven. He's one of these guys. And it really shocked the Christian world because Rob Bell was supposed to be mainline Christian kind of dude, but he showed that he really is not because he says there are really many ways to heaven. And now, big shock last week, Oprah and Rob Bell announced that they're joining forces. Big shock. Why? Because they're false teachers. That's what they are. And this is what the Bible, this is what Jesus said. He said, watch out for those people. Don't have anything to do with them. Verse 16, you shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns, figs of thistles? And he goes on and talks about a good tree and bad tree bearing fruit. But then in verse 21, he says, not every one of you that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Haven't we in your name cast out devils and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever beareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him to a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And when the rain descended and the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Jesus says, be careful. Don't get sucked into worldly opinion about what is truth and how many ways there are to heaven. Oh, Brett, you're just so narrow-minded. I like what Oprah says, and I agree with her. Well, you know what's funny? Proverbs 13 kind of talks more about that. Listen to this, Proverbs 14, verse 12, and I'm almost done with this, but it says, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs 16:25 says virtually the same thing. It says, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Just because something seems good doesn't mean it is good. And if you've been sucked into this sort of new thought, new age, sort of all-embracive, broad is the way to salvation mentality, you've been duped. I'm just telling you. Follow Jesus. Well, bro, who are you to say that Oprah's wrong? It's not me, it's Jesus. I would never claim to be smarter than Oprah. But Jesus was smarter than Oprah, amen? Yeah. and Rob Bell and all these Bible teachers, so-called, who are saying there are many paths. No, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. See, the altar, you have to go through the altar. You have to go through the cross of Jesus Christ to be saved. It's not you being good enough. It's not you joining a church or carrying a 20-pound Bible or plastering on a fake smile or whatever it is that we deem Christianity to be. Christianity is a person who says, okay, I am a sinner. And because of my sin, I'm going to repent. That means change your mind about it. Say, I'm going to go the other direction. Doesn't mean you're perfect. Doesn't mean you're sinless from that day forward, because practically we're a work in progress. We still make mistakes. But repentance means you change your mind and say, I am a sinner and I need a Savior. Because if you believe Romans, it says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So you say, okay, I'm a sinner. I know I need a Savior. And you realize that Jesus is the innocent lamb. See, that's the thing. Those people that came up to the altar and tied their lamb up to that horn, you know what they had to do? They had to touch the lamb with their hand on the head. We're going to read about this in Leviticus. So they'd come to that place, and they'd have to touch Fluffy before the priest would slit its throat. I love that. Portlanders are always funny on this one. It's like, oh, blood, that innocent brethren, our lamb died. No, it's an animal, but it was an innocent animal, and Fluffy had to die. Why? Because you're a sinner. See, there was an identification that did in fact take place at the altar where they said, man, I'm a sinner. I'm putting my sins on this innocent little lamb where it would be slain and then cooked up and sacrificed. And that was pointing to Jesus. See, what we need to do is realize that we're sinners and we need to touch or identify Jesus Christ as the one who took our sin. He was the perfect lamb that was slain in our place. So the altar points us to the cross, and it's the only way to be saved. So what are you going to do about Jesus? That's the question, really. What are you going to do? Do you say, oh, just badger skin covering, he's just a man, nice guy, said some nice things? Or do you believe what he actually claimed when he said, I am the way, the truth, and life? Nobody goes to heaven. Nobody goes to the Father, which is in heaven, but by me. See, and that's where we close the service off, where we're going to touch the lamb. I want for you that are believers, those of you that accepted Christ, I'm going to give you an opportunity right now to come to the table of communion. This is where we do this. The altar of the Old Testament points forward in history to the cross. The communion table in the New Testament church points backward to the cross, and it's a reminder of what Jesus did for us, the lamb that was slain. So I'm going to have the guys, we're going to just lead a couple songs and have you guys come to the table. When you take that bread, you understand it's the type of his body that was crucified on the cross in our place. The cup, a symbol of the blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. So when we take this cup, we realize our sins have been forgiven. We celebrate the work of the cross, the work of Jesus Christ. Would you bow your heads, please, with me just for a minute? And as Christians, just be in prayer. But if you've never repented, if you've yet to accept Jesus and become a Christian, can I just urge you today, why not? Well, Brett, you Christians are weirdos. Correct. But that's a whole nother issue. And we could talk about that for hours, but that's not the issue. The issue is, what are you going to do about Jesus? Because frankly, all of us that are Christians, we're still works in progress. We're stupid. We do dumb things, and we're still sinners, but we've been saved by the grace of God. The question is, have you been saved by the grace of God? Have you accepted Jesus? How is a man or a woman saved? Romans 10, verse 9 and 10 tells us that it's with confession, with the mouth, and belief in the heart. That is, that if you confess Jesus, say, I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, and I believe that he rose up from the grave, then it says you will be saved. Romans 10, verse 9 and 10. Confession with the mouth, it's speaking something, the words to salvation. What a great gift. It's not that it's easy or free without any cost. The cost was giant. And Jesus paid that price for you and for me. If you've yet to become a Christian, can I give you that challenge today? What do I need to do? We don't have to join a church. You don't have to do all that stuff that people think. Here's what you need to do is confess right now. And so, Lord, I pray that as we go to your table, these people have just confessed you. May they know that their sins are forgiven. Wrap your arms around them. May they sense your presence in their lives, Lord. And we know we're not perfect from this day forward, but we do know we're perfectly forgiven. That's why we go to the table of communion, to remember you. So, Lord, I pray as we go to the table, you'd be honored in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.